You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1 and through 12 is where we're going to be today. And we're looking at prospering in wisdom. Any of you guys, and this is probably like not a single student, this is an illustration I work with any students, but how many of you guys have ever read any form of a self-help book? All right, yeah, of course. So we have this whole genre of books at bookstores today or on Amazon of self-help books. And these can be anything from self-help in the area of I feel like I'm an emotional train wreck and I need some coping skills to be able to help me do that. Or it could even just be self-help in the area of education, that you're saying, you know what, I really need to grow in this area. Or you might come from a background where money was never talked about in the home and you just have no idea what in the world to do with it. You think that, you know, if they give you that little plastic card, that as long as they'll keep taking it, you can keep putting stuff on there, and it doesn't work that way. At some point in time, they say no, and they say no for a long time, right? And so we get these self-help books because we know that there's a problem. We know we need to grow in it, and so we seek out answers and we seek out help to try to figure out how do we get better at this. And this is kind of the idea when we talk about self-help. Really what it is it's the pursuit of wisdom. We want to know how to do something better. We don't want to fail at certain aspects of our life, and so we begin to try to pursue wisdom. This school year, we're going to be walking through Proverbs. I have no idea how long it's going to take us to get there, but that's the main theme of Proverbs, is the pursuit of wisdom, life in wisdom, and what that looks like. And so the idea of us pursuing wisdom and growing in this is not just simply an academic endeavor. Lots of people might kind of pursue Bible study like that. There's a lot of Christians today that think that when Jesus gave us the Great Commission, you know, where he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. And then we think what he said is, and teach them all things I've commanded. As though the grand scheme, you know, the grand measure of Christian maturity is like Christian Trivial Pursuit, you know. We're going to stand before God one day and he says, before I let you in, name the 12 tribes of Israel in alphabetical order, go. And we're just going, you know. But that's not what he said, right? What did Jesus say in the Great Commission? Teach them to obey all things I've commanded you. That the transfer of information was intended to be a transformation of the life. It was God imparting wisdom to us to know how to skillfully live the life that God has given us to live. That we don't waste it. That we don't squander it. That we don't mess it up. And so in that is the idea of ultimately we want to prosper in this life. Now, when I say the word prosper, some of you might kind of go, where are we going with this? Because there is this thing that gets taught in churches today called prosperity gospel, prosperity teaching, which is the idea that prosperity is the end goal of the gospel. And what they mean by that is God wants you to have your best life here and now. And, if you're not healthy and you're not wealthy and all those kind of things, then obviously you just don't love God, or your faith isn't enough, or blah, 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 blah. And of course, my simple answer to that is I go, well, apparently none of the disciples had any faith, because they all died broke and beat up and dead. That's how their lives ended. But what tends to happen in churches is, are you guys familiar with the idea of a pendulum? Think like a big, you know, those big grandfather clocks that have the big thing that swings one way. Well, when the pendulum swings one way, what's the next result? It's going to swing the other way. And so there can be this tendency of the idea of prospering in the Christian life and what it means to be a follower of God, that because this prosperity gospel is no gospel at all, and it is a damning thing that does ultimately need to die and go to hell, if you're wondering how I feel about it, we have this tendency to swing the pendulum all the way to the other side where we go, no, 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 it almost becomes a poverty gospel. That's like, I'm more spiritual if I don't succeed, if I'm not doing anything well, if I'm not managing finances well, that kind of a pendulum swing. And that's not what we want to do. That's not the idea of prospering. Today we're going to be talking as we look at this passage that has a couple of verses you may be pretty familiar with. Some of them are pretty popular memory verses, but it's going to be this picture of what does it really mean to prosper in wisdom, and how exactly does that work for us? So let's do this. Let's just read all the way through there. We're going to start in chapter 3, verse 1. And he says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you or forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and of man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." For many of you, this statement is true. I want more for you than you want for you. That may seem like a shocking statement. I want more for you than most of you really want for you. Because what I want for you is ultimately God's shalom over you. And people use this phrase, one of the jobs I think of preachers needs to be to kill Christian cliches, right? So one of those cliches is, the safest place you can be is where? In the will of God. I'm going to tell you, that can be an incredibly dangerous place to live. It's good. It's good. But it's not safe. It's kind of like Aslan, right? Yeah. Right? The lion? Is he safe? Who said anything about safe? He's a lion. So this idea of God's shalom, God's peace being comfort and ease, and God's never going to put you in an uncomfortable position. He's never going to stretch you. The whole idea of God will never give you more than you can bear. That's another one that needs to die and go away. He always will. That's how God grows you. But this whole picture of God's shalom, God's peace, we just have this flawed picture of really what that looks like. Shalom is translated peace for us in verse 2. Length of days, of years of life, and peace, or shalom, will be added to you. And if we just cursory read over it, we go, see, look, God just wants us to be quiet and not, rock the boat, and life's just going to happen in that way. But peace, or shalom, in its simplest expanded translation would be something like a resting in the wholeness of who God has made you to be. It's this idea that you are satisfied inside of the creation that God has intended for you to be. The picture of you that God had in His mind when He said, "Let this child be," and all that encompasses that, that's the shalom. That's the wholeness that God intends for us. And the truth is, if you're a brother in Christ, you probably want more for me than I want for me. Because shalom is a scary place to be. Because ultimately what it is it's us having to encounter the parts of our life that don't line up with God's plan for us. They don't look like God's mold or His critique or His shaping of us. And so God's peace, as it rests upon us, as it conforms us to the image that God intends for us to be, the wholeness that God intends for us to be, it begins to press against those parts of our life that aren't a part of that, that aren't intended to look like that. And it's not until we begin to understand this peace that we can actually prosper in wisdom. Because it's going to press against a lot of things that the world calls wisdom that God simply calls foolishness. It's a peace that is experienced when you are all that God has created you to be. Peace is not the absence of conflict, which is what generally most people think peace is. It's a peace that allows you to prosper into the person that God intended you to be. Now, remember, the definition of wisdom, biblical wisdom that we're using here as we talk about wisdom in the scripture, in Proverbs, is that it is the skillfully living of life in God's reality. Not in our idea of reality or things that are going on, but actually God's, the order in which God has made the world, the real way that the world works, in its fallen state, in its brokenness, and God's plans and purposes and all those things, skillfully living life in that reality. Now, one of the things we also need to emphasize is that devotion to God and devotion to wisdom are inseparable. You cannot say, I want to be a wise person, and not say, I want to know and follow God. Because we cannot say that we love God, but not love what God says. Does that make sense? You can't say, I love God, but I know God has said some things, I just don't like those things. I don't love those things. Well, it doesn't work. Because what God has said is who God is. In fact, that's why Jesus, God incarnate before us, is called the Word. He's the Word made flesh. So literally, God speaks, and that's His character, that's His nature, that's who He is, and we see Him fully in the person of Jesus Christ. So when we think of this, this idea of growing in devotion to God, we have a lot of people who are very spiritual, but they're not very wise, because they're not really pursuing God's wisdom. And we have a lot of people in this world who purport to be wise, but they don't love God, who is the source of all true wisdom. It begins in verse 1, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your hearts." It begins with a parental encouragement, as though it is the father or this teacher type of figure speaking to the young person and saying, don't forget what I'm teaching you. This is the dilemma of every parent, right? That is imparting life into their kids. You're going, I'm pleading with you. Don't forget this. Don't abandon this, right? And this is the precept that comes from us from Proverbs, which says, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. It's the idea that ultimately, as a parent, we're helpless in the sense of dealing with free will. Yeah. Right? Our children can decide to make bad decisions. And it's terrifying as a parent. Absolutely terrifying as a parent. Because you don't want that, right? You remember the bad decisions you made, and you're going, man, I would spare you. I would spare you from that. And every teacher, every dorm staff that's looking at you and saying, listen, let me tell you something. It's because they're doing the exact same thing. Don't forget my teaching. Don't make the same mistakes that I made and this longing for a better life than you even want for yourself. I would say the same as Scripture to all of you. I'm praying that you don't forget what I'm saying to you as your pastor, as we impart the truth of God's Word week in and week out as we deliver messages. I know this is a reality. There's statistics that prove this, that by and large, by the end of the sermon, nobody will have a clue what the title of the sermon was and what the main points of the sermon were, right? But you can look back over your life and you go, man, I can remember this one time, this one preacher had, you know, said X, and it really stuck out to me. And you can remember that, or you might even be able to remember the whole sermon because it was just so profound. And then the rest of them, the other 99.9% of them, you're going, I don't know. I don't remember what the guy said. And so you go, well, maybe it wasn't a great sermon or whatever. Okay, how many of you guys remember what you ate for lunch last Thursday? Anybody? But it kept you alive, right? But you can probably remember the last, like, excellent, maybe, steak you had, or the last phenomenal pizza, the last time you had Moose's Tooth, right? And you're just like, I remember, that sun-dried tomato and pesto chicken one that was like, wow, you know, whatever. Like, you remember. But all the other ones, all those other insignificant meals have sustained you throughout life. And that's ultimately what a lot of our Christian teaching is going to be. It's going to be those truths that go, you may not remember when they said it. Many of you at some point in time later, especially you teens, later on in your life, go, I remember at some point in time there was some pastor that said, and you won't have a clue that it was me. You won't remember that it was here. You won't remember that it was said at this church. But the Holy Spirit's going to take His word and carry it out forward in your life. What He's talking about here ultimately is character. Character. He says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Some translations say leave you, but the verb that's used here is a picture of like personification. It's something that a person does to another person. And that's kind of funny because steadfast love and faithfulness are not people, right? They're things. So what we do is when we see that, we want to understand, why is it that He's personifying this? If a person forsakes you, what might be a general reason they might have forsaken you? They might have left you, abandoned you. Think of a friend or something like that. You guys ever broke up with somebody? I didn't feel valued, right? I didn't feel prioritized. I didn't feel that kind of sense. The nature of somebody being forsaken by somebody else is there's a relational split that takes place of those things. And yet He's saying, your steadfast love, your faithfulness that are a part of your life, those things have forsaken you. Why? Because they weren't valued by you. You didn't hold them in value. You didn't lift them up. We didn't give them value or weight. When we do not give our character value or weight, our character will forsake us. If you don't care what your character looks like, your character will leave you. And everybody will look at you and say, that's a person that has no good character. That's just an honest truth. And so this parental encouragement is it's the parent looking at the child saying, all right, it's Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin's dad always saying it's going to build character, right? And my kids always go, oh, great, here's another character building event, you know. But as a parent, we ought to be concerned about character. As a pastor, I ought to be concerned about your character. As as somebody who's shepherding somebody else, you ought to care about the character. And for you yourself, you ought to care about your character. You ought to not be, and I'm throwing a lot of you ought not to's, but in the sense of, don't be the person that says, do what I say, not what I do. That's a character statement. I want to be able to look at my kids and say, do exactly what I do. And when I fail in those things, I want to repent before you and show you, I screwed up in that and I need Jesus just like you do. That's the nature of character. Saying the reality of this is who I genuinely am. The old adage of character is who you are when nobody else is looking. And in today's world, everybody's looking. Right? Everybody's looking. Our character is who we really are. It's the us that God actually sees. Today we live in an Instagram reality. Right? It's the us that we put forward. We want to be known as the person that has it all together, the tough guy, or the sassy gal, or whatever it is. And so we put forward this personification of this is who I am before the world. It's a put together, well orchestrated photograph of Instagram, or it's the filtered Snapchat. You know, just realize your grandkids, when you're 70, are going to be like, "Dad, why did you have a pig nose when you were 15? Well, I don't get. How did that? Why did you sparkle? I don't understand." Right? And of course, it's. I'm not sure I want people to see me later on in life down that way, but I sure want people to see me as put together, right? And churches, we're so bad about the whole plastic church face, right? You guys know what I'm talking about that. Your week may have been terrible, but it's Sunday morning. I'm blessed, right? I mean, like, I'm not gonna, oh man, it's, life's terrible, but oh man, Jesus is good. And on the inside, you're just like dying, but you don't want to let anybody else know that because, I don't know, you'd be less spiritual or something, right? Because apparently everybody else has their act together, right? And so he says, if this is true, if you won't forsake this, if you'll value this, if you'll put weight into who you actually are, the real you, here's what happens. In verse 4, so you will find favor and good success or prosperity in the sight of God and men. This means that others will recognize the competence and intelligence of you as a wise individual. They'll see it. Young people, you want to know what absolutely will blow an adult's mind? This blows an adult's mind. Have a full conversation with them. Blows their mind. They're like, they can talk in full sentences? And they didn't LOL in the middle of it? Right? Show your real character. Value that out. And he says here, this is the reality of this. If you're a person of genuine character, you will find favor and prosperity or good success in the sight of God and man. A life verse for so many people is verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your path. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and flee from evil. What does it mean to trust the Lord with all of your heart? Jesus, when He gave the great commandments, He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." That was in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, when this passage here, when it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, He might as well have said, and all your strength, and all your motivations, and all of your affections, and all of your emotions, and all of your dreams, and all of your visions. The idea of the heart was not, they knew what it was. They knew it was the blood pumping vessel inside of the body. But it just meant the center of who you were. It was the core of your reality. It's kind of funny because actually in the cultures that were around there, the seat of emotion was not the heart. It was other things. For the Babylonians, it was the liver. Can you imagine that Valentine's Day card? "Baby, you make my liver quiver." Right? Or there was another one. I think it was the Persians. Theirs was the bowels. And you get that. You know, you get the butterflies and the bowels. That card is not going to be good. Right? Something about "you move me" or something, I don't know. But the idea of the core of who you are, as you say, trust in the Lord with all your heart, means the center of who you are. It's the reality of who you are. Gravitating everything that makes you the person that you are and resting it wholly and completely upon God and His character and His worth and His value. So when it says, trust the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your understandings, it's saying, don't do this. I know what God said, but. I know what God says, but. None of you guys are sitting in the chair right now 1 inch off of the chair, right? None of you guys, when you walked up to you, were just like, I'm going to pretend like I'm hanging out in this chair. And I didn't see anybody getting down on their hands and knees with a flashlight, making sure that all the screws went through it. Everything was so... You just walked up to it and were like, that's a chair. Chairs are for sitting. I'm pretty sure I can sit in it. Some of these chairs, I'm not real sure about, guys. Okay? But you put your whole faith, your whole trust in this chair to not make you look foolish in front of everybody else as it just went collapsed onto the ground, right? And that's the idea of you put everything that was you in the trust and care of the structural integrity of that chair. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean on your understanding, says to God, God, I know there are things that you say that are hard. They're hard. They're hard for me to say no to my physical pleasures. Our body is wired to experience pleasure. And so Satan has capitalized on that and said, all right, here's all these things that God made and said were good. Now forget that stuff. Go do this other stuff, right? And that's hard. It's hard for us to not live for our own pleasure, our own satisfaction, our own self-worth. God, I know what you said, but that's saying that I think my own wisdom is better than God's. Remember, devotion to God and devotion to wisdom are inseparable. We cannot say that we love God, but not love what God says is true. It's becoming kind of trendy again to be Christian. There's a lot of, I don't know, movie stars and things like that have made some pretty famous speeches at award ceremonies, and not just kind of like giving thanks to, you know, God in some kind of general sense, but like specifically to Jesus and those kind of things. And it's easy for people to just gravitate around and go, wow, look at that. That's so incredible. That's so awesome. Except the rest of their life doesn't match up with anything having to do with Jesus. There's this kind of trendiness to it. And ultimately what it is a lot of people have just misconstrued Christianity as just a belief in God. It's just kind of Western understanding of, yeah, I believe in God, I'm a Christian. Because that's what Westerners do. They believe in God, they're Christian. Belief in God is simply called theism. It's the idea that it's just belief that there is a God, a theos, God. Christianity is not theism. Christianity is the transformation by the gospel that leads us to be disciples of Jesus. It's this understanding that Jesus did something that we could not do and made it so that we could actually have a relationship with the God of the universe, and we can't have that relationship apart from Him. So we submit our lives to Him, and we follow Him. That's what it means to be a disciple. And we can do that because Jesus took our sin upon Himself, hung upon a tree and died and paid a penalty for us that was due to us. And in exchange, He gave us His righteousness, His grace, His mercy. That's what it means to be a Christian. Not just a theist, but specifically a Christian. And this transformation in all your ways, acknowledge Him. There's not a lot of our life that leaves out, right? In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. How do you know when God is leading you? That's a question I get a lot as a pastor. Sometimes it comes in the form of, how do you know God's will? And what they mean is like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do next. How do you know God's will for your life? And the shortest answer that I can give to you in this moment is, how do you know God's will leading towards the next thing? The question is, am I being obedient to the last thing that He said? You're not going to go know God's will for the next thing if you're not being obedient to the last thing that He told you. Repent and believe the gospel. If you've forsaken that, if you've walked away from that, God's not going to be a whole lot of emphasis about the next thing, because that's what He's more concerned about. Remember, it was, teach them to obey all things that I've commanded you. The mark of maturity is not how much we know, it's really how much we obey of what we know. The person that's been going to church for 75 years and they know the 12 tribes of Israel in alphabetical order, and they can speed Bible drill to any passage in the Bible without looking at the index or whatever, and yet they don't love their neighbor as themselves, biblically is a whole lot less mature than the person who last week was a crack addict and they came to faith and repentance in Jesus and just know, I need to repent of my sin and run to Jesus and tell some other people about the good news of Jesus. That's a big difference. And so this transformation in all your ways, or literally just as you go about life, acknowledge Him. This is why in the Great Commission, we so mess it up thinking that it's a missionary directive. That it's the only time that the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, is when you're going to those nations. But what it just says is, as you go, the go there is just literally, as you go, as you live life, you do this. You be the person that God's made you to be. You make disciples as you go. You live out this kind of reality. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your path. It's obedience to the last thing, and then He'll lay out the next thing for you, and you begin to obey that. Obedience is in the seeking and the obeying. And then he says, don't be wise in your own eyes. That's a hard one. That's a really hard one for us. Because ultimately what that is, the more that we grow, even spiritually, we come to, there comes a point in time in every Christian's life where they forget the smell of hell. Do you know what I mean by that? There comes a point in time in the Christian's life where we forget that we were really once lost. It's always kind of like, oh yeah, of course. No, I've always been a part of this. Like, yeah, I'm just, you know, it's all good. And then, because we've got some of our act together, we can become very judgmental of others who don't. And we become wise in our own eyes. One of the marks of Christian maturity is humility. And humility is this. It's not being false about ourselves, right? You know, if you're a tremendous painter or an incredible pianist, or you have a lovely voice, or you're really good with, you know, mechanics or things like that, and approaching that person and somebody says, man, the way that you play piano, that's so beautiful. You're so talented. That's so incredible. The humble response is not, no, I'm not. But a lot of times that's what we think humility is, right? We think of it as a self-deprecating. I need to belittle myself. C.S. Lewis, I think, coined it best. He said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's just thinking of yourself less. It's the reality of genuine humility is actually born out of shame of brokenness. It's realizing, I've been screwed up before. And I know that I have the ability to screw up again. And so I'm just really thankful for Jesus, that He's walking with me, that the Spirit of God is enabling me to lay aside dead things and embrace the grace of God and walk forward in those things and live humbly. The right response to the incredible pianist when they say, you're so wonderful, you're so great, is to say, thank you. And not go, I am pretty awesome. You know, I got the shirt. I'm pretty awesome at being humble, right? That's not the right response. Don't be wise in your own eyes. And how are you going to accomplish that? Fear the Lord. That's what he says. This is the premise of the whole book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's what leads us to it. It's this right understanding that He is God. We will stand before Him. All of our life will be laid bare. Every idle word that has come out of my mouth, every idle tweet that's come out of my thumbs, every idle moment that I did not capture will be laid before Him, and I'll give an account of all of it. That produces fear. Not a terror, but a yes, sir. Yes, sir. It's all yours. I lay it back to you. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. The fear of the Lord, to turn from evil Wisdom leads to repentance, and repentance isn't always exclusively about sin. This is another thing we need to know. It is very often a sin issue that we need to repent from, turn away from, and abandon the sin. Sometimes we repent of being stupid, ignorant, or foolish. There's a lot of proverbs that are written. They're not saying that something is sin. They're just saying it's dumb. Right? Don't do that. It's dumb. And sometimes as we repent of those things, Proverbs warns us that not everything that we repent of is sin. It could just be something that we shouldn't be a part of. It's not edifying. It's not building up. And then there are some things that are just plain evil. And he says, flee those things. The whole question that a lot of people have is saying, how close do I, like, I know that that's sin. How close can I get to it before it becomes sin for me? Just don't. Flee from it. Go the other direction. Because ultimately what God is laying out there for you is infinitely better than anything that Satan has. Remember, Satan has the ability to create nothing. We give Satan a lot of, in books and movies and stuff, Satan gets a lot more credit and power than he really has. He can't create anything. All that he can do is take that which God made and just move it one degree off. That's all that he does. And then he says, see, look, this is so much better. It's patent infringement is what Satan does with everything. Verse 9, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. That's a prosperity verse if I've ever read one right there, right? Why does the Bible talk about money so much? Here's a fun fact. Did you know that the Bible talks more about money, the word money or the idea of money or wealth, than it does about love? Why does the Bible talk about money so much? I once heard a native elder talking about the early missionaries that were coming into their region, and they were saying, all they ever talk about is money. And you go, why? Well, this passage isn't talking about money per se. It's talking about wealth. The primary idol that we are tempted to put on the throne of our hearts in place of God. It's really what wealth is. And wealth comes in a lot of different forms. For the American dreamer, it's the U.S. dollar. For the Hebrew, it was their herds and their crops. For the Yupik, it might have been their salmon catch. Or for the Athabascan, it might have been the amount of furs that they were able to catch that winter. But it was their wealth. It was what they put their trust in. It was what they rested in. And he says, if you want to trust the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. We could talk about all these kind of your relationships or your emotions. Let's talk about your money. And here's why. As we pursue these things, money is something that is tangible, that we can control, that we can work harder for, and we can get satisfaction out of. And he says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits out of your crops. A lot of times in churches, we use the term tithe. It just means a tenth. And it's this idea that when you get money, you just move the decimal place one over, and then that amount of money, you tithe, you give. And then you just, the rest of it's yours. The other 90%, you do what you want to do with, and you give a tenth to God. You give a tithe to God. And we get that from the Old Testament. We need to understand that's not a New Testament principle. It's not. Because the New Testament principle is it all belongs to God. That's the New Testament principle. And honestly, if we're honest, it's not an Old Testament principle either. There is a point of the first fruits, this tithe principle. But we miss all the other parts about it. When the Hebrew was to plant their field, the first harvest, they were to give to God, give to temple worship, and it was to support the Levites who did not grow their fields and that kind of stuff. But they weren't done with that. As they were collecting the rest of their harvest, and they're pulling their sheaves of barley and wheat together, if a piece of it fell off and landed on the ground, they weren't supposed to pick it up or bend over, pick it up, and put it back in their sheaf, in the bundle of the wheat that they were doing. They were supposed to leave it sitting there on the ground. Boy, that sounds real wasteful, doesn't it? Except the reason they were supposed to do that is so that the widows, those that didn't own property, could had permission to walk through their field and pick up as much of that as they wanted. It was there for them. In addition to that, they were intentionally not to cut the edges and the corners of their field, so that not even their own people, but those that were traveling through their land, could come and glean from the sides of their field. Now think about this. When you think about money, you think about your own personal budget. If you're not thinking about your personal budget, probably a good idea to do that. That would be wise. And when we think, okay, I've got my tenth and I've set that aside and I give that to the Lord and I can buy, you know, whatever I can afford to buy with the other 12 bucks that's left or whatever after I do this, and I do these things, do we think, okay, do I have any left over at the end to bless? Do I intentionally have some along the way in the middle that I can bless with? Is the thought of my life, even as I buy the stuff that's mine, right? I'm buying groceries for my family. Do I intentionally buy enough groceries for my family, or do I harvest enough fish or enough moose or enough whale that I have an abundance to have people into my home and do life with? Or do I just get enough just for me and just my family? And sorry, I can't feed you guys because I don't think that way. He says, honor the Lord with your wealth. And the result of that is pretty powerful, right? Then your barns will be filled with plenty. That's what we all need, is some barns, right? And your vats of, if you're Baptist, it would be grape juice. Your vats will be bursting with wine. There's plenty of this. Verse 11, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, but be weary of, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. How do you get the most out of everything that we've talked about here? All that's been laid out for us in this. Well, there are three and then a fourth prosperity promises that are given in these passages. In verse 4, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God. That's prosperity. In verse 8, it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. That's prosperity. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. That's prosperity. We cannot overstate the power of teaching on wisdom that our spiritual pursuit of God in Christ produces an abundant life here and now. Christ said, I have come that you may have life and you may have it abundantly. Does this mean that the locust isn't going to come in and eat all the crop? No, doesn't necessarily mean that. Does it mean that the stock market's not going to tank and your 401k goes away and there goes retirement? No, doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that the sea's not going to come in and pull out all, or haul off all your crab pots. And no, it doesn't mean any of that. But it means that God will sustain you for His shalom, His purpose that He has for you on this planet, what He created you to be, and you can rest wholly in that. And abundance and plenty in life is not the greatest outcome of the pursuit of godly wisdom, though. Having what you need in this life is great, but it's not the highest end. The highest prosperity promise comes out of verse 12. He says, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the Son, in whom He delights. True wisdom understands the love of God and His delight in you. That's the greatest prosperity you can possibly have, because what it means is that the God of the universe, the one who owns every every solar system in the universe delights in you. He loves you, and he loves you enough to substitute his own son in your place. And he loves the real you, not the Instagram you. He loves the you that's jacked up and broken. He loves the you that comes with all of your mess, with all of your backstory, with all of your broken history, with all of your doubts, with all of your fears, with all of your screw-ups, with all of your mistakes. That's the you that he loves. And there's absolutely nothing you can do today to make God love you more. You can't earn it. You can't warrant it. God delights in you. He loves you. That's a prosperity promise. It's a gospel truth in the Old Testament. That's why he gives you discipline. Believe the gospel. Believe that it is an act of discipline on God's part. The gospel is an act of discipline on God's part towards you and towards me. The gospel, again, simply explained, is the eternal story of God. That from before the earth's foundation, before Adam and Eve screwed up, before Chris Kopp screwed up, God had in his mind exactly what he was going to do to make it right between me and him. Before I screwed up, God already had the plan. And God worked out his plan throughout history by sending his son to die on the cross in my place, in your place. And then God changes our heart and opens our eyes to see the desperate state in which we're in. And he calls us home. He calls us to himself. He disciplines those he loves, and he delights as a son, as a father delights in a son. This is God's doing, and the fact that our hearts were not looking for him, he came looking for us. Religion is not about us trying to find God. Christianity is that God came down and found us, and he still is in the business of that. The Holy Spirit is still seeking out those whom will respond, whose will hear, whose ears will go from deaf to hearing, whose eyes will go from blind to seeing the truth of the beauty, of the majesty of who God is, the wisdom of following him. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. This steadfast love of God, which is what defines all the steadfast love that we're intended to have. The faithfulness of God, which is what defines all the faithfulness we are intended to have. We bind that around ourselves and we say, I'm not going to let go of it. That's wisdom. God has loved you with an everlasting love. Would you choose the wisdom to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understandings? And in all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make straight your path. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the wisdom of Proverbs and the gospel truth that you are pursuing us and calling us to prosper in wisdom. That there's some practical life stuff that you want us to do well at. You want our relationships to work well. You want our finances to work well. You want our emotions to work well. You want our friendships to work well. But far and exceeding all of that, the wisdom that says that we can be reconciled to the God of the universe stands. God, if there's some here today that have never done that, they've never experienced that, they've never believed that, Holy Spirit, would you work now in their heart? And Father, for those who have known that for years, maybe decades, God, if it's grown cold, pull out the blowtorch on our heart. Ignite in us a fire that won't go out because of the reality of what it is that you have done on our behalf. That you, the God of the universe, delight in me and in these. We can't help but stand in glory and wonder in awe of you. God, we thank you for Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for your gift of grace on the cross on our behalf. And Spirit, we now pray that you would move in our hearts to draw us to you in faith and repentance. We love you, God. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.